This is Paul's little letter to the church at Philippi, to the Philippian Christians. And we're going to spend a few minutes in chapter 3, but actually I want you to flip back now that you found chapter 3. That's where we're going to camp this morning. But go back to chapter 2, if you would, first. Philippians chapter 2. In verses 6 through 11 of chapter 2, Paul describes the eternal deity of Jesus Christ, the incarnation of Christ, the obedient death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, and the reign of Christ over all the universe. He does all of that in that incredible economy of words, and in words that are powerful. You'll never read anything in any literature that rivals this for profound truth. Actually, in verse 5, he says, Christ Jesus, verse 6 now, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason, also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Paul says Jesus was equal with God. He was God. He emptied himself of all that being God would gain or would be ascribed, and he humbled himself. He became a man. He left heaven and came to earth to provide salvation for his own. He did it, Paul says, obediently. That means that he was doing what someone else required. Otherwise, it couldn't be called obedience. He was doing what the Father required. And what's most fascinating to those of us who are believers is he wasn't doing what the Father required of him. He was doing what the Father required of us. He was living the life we could have never lived perfectly. And he was paying the price, the penalty for our sins. He was obedient to do what the Father requires of us, so that those of us who believe, the Father will not require it. Now, if your Bible's open there, I want you to look between verse 8 and verse 9. Do you see it? You say, well, there's nothing there. There's nothing between verse 8, which ends even death on a cross, and verse 9, which begins, for this reason God highly exalted him. But there is something in between those two verses. Between those two verses is this most amazing truth, not spoken here by Paul, but assumed here. What is it? What is between verse 8 and verse 9? It's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is silently spoken of between verses 8 and 9. There is no more powerful event in human history than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's a powerful event that carries with it, for all those who believe, an incredible power. It is power, and it carries power for us. And in this powerful event, Paul goes quiet. He speaks of it silently. But he won't let it lie in silence for long. He'll pick it up. He'll declare it in our text in chapter 3. So you can turn back over now to chapter 3. I want your eyes to fall on verse 10. And Paul is silent no more about the resurrection. Verse 10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Paul says, I want you to notice, I must know the power of the resurrection in order that, or so that, I may attain to the resurrection. There's power in my knowing and believing the resurrection that gives me power, and I would just call this power to live. Power to truly live. So I want you to allow me on this Resurrection Sunday to take a few minutes and to show you the power of the resurrection in Jesus' resurrection and how it applies to your life. All right, so back up to verse 1 of Philippians chapter 3, and we'll see first of all, power to rejoice. Paul writes, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." Finally, he says. And I say, why does he say finally? Why does Paul begin verse 1 of chapter 3, finally? I can tell you he's not finished with the letter. You can tell by looking at it. I mean, he's not even finished with chapter 3. He's just starting, and he still has chapter 4. So why does he say finally? And we know he doesn't really mean finally because, well, over in chapter 4, verse 8, he says it again. Finally, brethren. So what is this? I tell you what it sounds like to me, having been raised in the church. It sounds like the countless times I heard a preacher say, in closing, and then 25 minutes later, he's still talking. It sounds like that to me. Like Paul is saying, finally, but I don't really mean finally because I have so much more to say. Is that what that is? Is it a false intention to close by the Apostle Paul? I don't think so. No, actually, what I think, and what's easy to see, is that this is, in fact, Paul's theme. He uses the word rejoice in this little letter 10 different times. Most famously, he uses it in chapter 4 and verse 8, where he says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." Excuse me, that's in chapter 4. Rejoice in the Lord, and again I say, rejoice. So it's a theme. His theme is rejoicing. And so what I think Paul really means to say in chapter 3 is this. Because of the resurrection, those of us who believe in Jesus Christ should rejoice. We, in fact, will rejoice. We rejoice in our salvation. We rejoice in our sanctification. We rejoice in all of the stuff that God works in our lives to sanctify us. We rejoice in our trials. We rejoice in our successes. We rejoice in patience. We rejoice in hope. We rejoice in Christ. We rejoice first and we rejoice last. Finally, we rejoice. I think that's what Paul means to say. I might say it this way. Let the benediction of your life be rejoicing. The final word on your life, let it be rejoicing. So there's power in the resurrection, Paul says, to rejoice. But there's more than that. There's power to protect. And we're still in verse 1. Notice what he wrote in verse 1. To write the same things, to write those things again, is no trouble to me, and it's a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. You see, Christians in Philippi, like Christians in Rome or Christians in Galatia or Christians in America or like the Christians that are here this morning, all Christians in all places at all times will be under attack. The Bible's clear about that. And the worst attacks, listen, Christian friend, will come from within, not from without. It will come from those who are here in a church pretending. It'll come from those who are, Paul says here, carrying a false circumcision. Notice what he calls those people. Dogs. They are dogs. They are evil workers. They will lead you into legalism and away from salvation by grace alone, through Christ alone. They'll force you to do things like circumcision, which we learned just last week means absolutely nothing. They will say Christ isn't enough. And the Apostle Paul says, Christ is enough. Don't listen to them. Christ is enough. His death and resurrection is enough. Jesus said himself on the cross before he drew his last breath. What did he say? He did not say, I am finished. He did not say, I am finished. Now, I really hope you guys can wrap up your part. No, he said, it is finished. What is finished? Everything you need regarding your salvation, sanctification, and glorification. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is our constant reminder of the power that works in us. Now look at the text again. To protect us from evil workers and dogs, even in our midst. And the principle there, you may have missed it. Notice the principle. Here's the principle. Remember. The principle is remember. Look what he says. I'm writing the same thing to you. Why am I writing the same thing to you? Well, notice he says, it's not any trouble to me. And more, it shouldn't be any trouble to you that I keep repeating myself, because you will always want to remember this. There is, listen, Christian friends, there is protection in remembering the power of the resurrection. There's protection in that. There's protection in gathering together with people like we do on Easter once a year and focusing, remembering the power of the resurrection. There's protection in that. But listen, Christian friend, and some of you who perhaps are those C&E crowd, Christian and Easter crowd, right? It's the only time you come out. There's not enough on one Sunday of remembrance to protect you in your Christian life. That's why Christians gather every first day of the week, which marks the resurrection every week in the life of a Christian, so that we will always remember the resurrection, and by that we're protected from the threat of the dogs and the evil workers who'll sneak in, sometimes even on a Easter Sunday morning. There is power in the resurrection to rejoice. There's power in the resurrection to protect us. And there's power in the resurrection to worship. It's right there in your text. Look at verse 3. He says, we're the true circumcision. We're not false. We're circumcised in the heart. And we who are the true circumcision worship in the Spirit of God and the glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. You see, Christians, true worship is worship in the Spirit of God. Worship in the Spirit of me is not true worship. Worship in ourselves, from ourselves, and sadly, for ourselves, isn't worship. Christian worship must be devoid of me, or it isn't Christian worship. And today, so often we see just the opposite, don't we? The dogs and the evil workers come in, and they make worship man-centered. They make worship me-centered. This is the era of me-centered worship all across America. Warren County didn't get a pass. This is the generation of me-centered worshipers. And Paul says, that's not Christian worship. No, Paul says, there's nothing in me worthy of any manner of worship. If you look what he says there at the end, I don't put any confidence in me. I don't put any confidence in the flesh. And then he uses verses 4 through 6. We won't read them. You're familiar with them, most of you. He uses verse 4 through 6 to say that if there could ever be a person with ground for confidence in me, Paul says, it's me. I've got all the stuff. And then he gets to verse 7, and here's what he says. Whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, look, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of what? All things, because they meant nothing to me. And I count them but rubbish. Paul says, all my efforts, all my discipline, all my piety, all my serving, all my giving, all my devotion means nothing, because worship comes from Christ, through Christ, and is for Christ. Christian worship is worship of Jesus Christ. Look again there in verse 3, what he says, we worship in the Spirit of God and for the glory of Christ. That's why, that's how Christians worship. So do you see this? The power of the resurrection. It's an incredible power. It has power for the believer to rejoice. It has power for the believer to protect. It has power for the believer to worship. And there's still more. It has power to gain. Power to gain. And now you're awake. You like this part. There's something in it for me. That's all right. Power to gain. Look at the end of verse 8. I lose all of myself so that, now pick it up, so that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. There's resurrection power to gain. Now notice what you get. Look at it first. I gain Christ. That's what I get. It is not Christian gospel to use Jesus through the gospel as a means of gaining something else. He is not the path to your gain. He is the gain. He is the prize. So notice, first Paul says, I gain Christ. Secondly, I gain this, I was found in Christ. What does that mean? It means I was lost. I was lost and He found me. Third thing He gained, look at the third thing He gains, I am counted as righteous in Christ. Meaning, without Christ, I don't have any righteousness. I gain His righteousness. In other words, the resurrection gains for you all of that. It gains you Jesus. It gains you being found by Him and in Him. And it gains you a righteousness that is not your own. You get an alien righteousness. If you're not here as a believer this morning, counting in an alien righteousness and not your own righteousness, you're in real trouble when, as Nathan described this morning, you stand before God. It ain't gonna work out. It's not. You have to stand there in the righteousness that is not your own. And we all know that. If Christians could just stop all their piety for a minute and acknowledge what they know, and that is, they're not righteous. And if you're tempted to think even for a second, or even that in one moment you're righteous, the Apostle Paul would say, just lay the law alongside that self-righteous moment and see how short you come. Do you see that? He says, it's not a righteousness I could ever derive from the law. The law is the standard that condemns me. The law laid alongside my life at any time, every time, all the time, will always say one thing. Hey, dude, you don't make it. You don't make it. It's not sufficient. So Paul says, I don't have that kind of righteousness. I don't have a righteousness derived from the law, from my keeping of the law. Because if that's what it took, I would never, ever gain Christ. I don't have it, a righteousness of my own, because I can't have it, because even if I could have it, my stubborn will wouldn't have it. I don't have that kind of righteousness. No, I have a righteousness that comes through somebody else keeping the law on my behalf. And that was Jesus Christ. He did what I could never do. He did what I would never do. And I received the benefit of all that by faith. I believe that my right standing before God comes from God through Christ to me. That's the power of the resurrection. And there's still more. There is power to endure. Power to endure. It's in verse 10. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. Look, and the fellowship of His sufferings being conformed to death. Newsflash. Christians will suffer. Christians do die. Christians, in that sense, are like all other men and women who will suffer and who will die. The sinful world we live in, the sinful world every human being has ever lived in since the fall of Adam, is a world full of suffering. It is a painful place to live. It is a very difficult place to seek to survive and thrive. And a constant reminder of the stain of sin and the penalty of sin is the suffering that it causes. Some of you listening to me this morning are there. You're in that suffering place, and you're relating to what I'm saying, and you're hoping that there's something else to say. Well, I have something else to say. Everybody suffers. Christians suffer more. You see, added to the normal suffering of the human condition in a fallen world comes the suffering that the world applies because you're a Christian. All who desire to live godly lives will be persecuted. That's additional suffering on top of the ordinary suffering. That's what you have to look forward to if you're a Christian. That's what Paul means when he says the resurrection gives me power to endure that kind of suffering. Suffering even that might identify and fellowship with the suffering of Christ, who never suffered from sin. He had no sin, but suffered the consequences of a sinful people. And more than that, suffered the consequences of your sin and my sin. And there is a sense in which the Christian's suffering could never be compared to the suffering of Christ. Yet Paul says the resurrection gives me power to identify with that kind of suffering. I can identify with that kind of suffering and I can endure that kind of suffering because one day our suffering will end. And he says that it'll end in death. I will be conformed to his death. I'll die just like he died. But watch. You'll die, that's certain. It's likely to be painful. But for the Christian, it's something else. It's a necessary death because it positions us to be resurrected. You can't be resurrected if you don't die. Now, granted, there will be some alive when the Lord returns again who won't suffer that death but will go through the immediate transformation. But for most of us, perhaps all of us here this morning, death is a necessary prerequisite so that, verse 11, we can attain to the resurrection from the dead. What Paul is saying is that the certainty of our own resurrection is the certainty that allows us to endure the suffering even unto death. You got that? The power of the resurrection, what we believe about Christ being alive again, is power that allows us to endure incredible suffering. Most of us can't identify with that kind of Christian suffering, but you should read Christian biography. You should read the stories of the martyrs, because Christians have always drawn strength from this very truth: I will live again. And so, yes, you can burn me. You can feed me to the lions, because whatever you do to me will not change the reality that I will live again. That's the power of the resurrection. The power that allows us to endure incredible suffering. And there's still more power. Power to motivate. Now, this is the part where I'm going to be kind of like most other churches. A little motivation for your week. Kind of get you pumped. I told somebody this morning, my goal every week is to make you feel great about yourself. How am I doing? Right? Not great. Because that's not my goal. But you know what? The resurrection has power to motivate ordinary believers. And Paul says that next. Verse 12. Look what he says. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. But this one thing I do. Forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I am motivated by the resurrection, verse 14, to press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Amen. Press on. How? The power of the resurrection's motivating you. There's a prize at the end. There's a prize at the end. Aren't you glad there's a prize at the end? Heaven is not something we made up. God is creating it for us. There's a prize at the end. It's a motivation. I want you to see what Paul says. I'm motivated to have every bit of it. I want all of it. What do you want, Paul? I press on to lay hold of that which was also, for which I was also laid hold of by Jesus Christ. Here's what he's saying. I want everything he promised me. I don't want to miss none of it. That's motivation for me. The same thing that gets some of you up every day, right? You want your little piece of the pie. Well, Paul's saying, I want the whole pie. That's what motivates me. Because Christ has promised me some amazing things. He has promised me life after death. That's what Jesus has promised me. And Paul says, I want that. He has promised me a seat at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And Paul says, put me at the table. He has promised heaven, and Paul says, I'll take that. He has promised streets of gold. Paul says, I'll walk on those. He has promised to make us joint heirs with him over all of creation. And Paul says, I'll take it all. I'll take it all. That motivates me, Paul says. And it's the power of the resurrection that makes it certain for me. I want to lay hold. Listen, I want to lay hold of my potential. Do you? Do you? I know you do because you're watching like Dr. Phil and you're trying to reach your potential. Listen, Christians, there ain't no potential in this life worth striving after, but the potential that waits for you in heaven is beyond your comprehension. Work for that one. Strive after that one. Be motivated by that. That's what Paul is saying. It motivates me. And it ought to motivate you. And notice, very important. This is deep in psychology, right? We're into motivation. That's all emotional, psychological. Look at this one. I forget what lies behind. I'm going to tell you, I've spent enough time in private moments with some of you and with dozens and dozens more whose number one problem is they can't forget their past. It holds them back. It binds them. It chains them. And the chains seem unbreakable. And the Apostle Paul says, the resurrection broke that in my life. Now listen, friends. Human beings do not have the ability to forget. You don't. You're going to remember it. But look what Paul says. I forget it. Say, well, he doesn't understand. Right? He doesn't understand anthropology. He's confused on his humanity. No, that's not what he's saying. No, he's saying, I forget by pressing on to something else. I move past that onto something better than that, bigger than that, and that has hope and promise. That's how I forget. And friends, you can do the same thing right now this morning. With your Bible open, you can take a pen and you can circle these verses and you'll say, you know what? Every time that past comes up and tries to ruin my day and rob my potential and hold me back, I'm going to say no. The power of the resurrection has broken that chain in my life. Amen? That's what Paul is saying. Listen to me. Christians don't quit. We strive on. We press on. Why? Because there is a prize worth having. That's why we're winners. Some of you aren't effective in your evangelism because it requires relationship first and nobody wants to hang out with a loser. Christians aren't losers. We're winners. We're winners. And we show up every day to play not with the hope of winning. Listen to the difference. We show up winners. Dude, you work with that guy? Yeah, you'll follow that guy. And if you'll work like that in your job, if you'll show up a winner and quit counting on your manager or a raise to motivate you, guess what they'll do? They'll advance you because winners get advanced. Paul says, I'm a winner. I'm pressing for that prize. One day I'm going to wear a crown of righteousness. It belongs to me because Christ gave it to me. Power, incredible resurrection power. I have to hurry so we can finish. power to perfect. Look at this. Now here, watch now. We had a little fun there. We had to be really careful here. It's not really challenging, but it can be twisted and has been twisted in the history of Christianity. Power to perfect. I want you to look at verse 15. Let us, therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. Paul is saying that resurrection power has the power to perfect. But when you read that in verse 15, it seems like he's saying, I'm the illustration. I am perfect. Do you see it? It's right there. In fact, he doesn't say, I'm perfect. He says, you're perfect too. Or at least some of you. As many as are perfect. Is Paul saying that resurrection power has the power to make a believer perfect? Is that what he's saying? Now, let me help you. No. That is not what he's saying. And in fact, this text is critical to undermine that idea, which pops up and still pops up in Christianity. Maybe you have a Wesleyan background, or you have friends who are Wesleyan, or Nazarene, or holiness movement traditions of Christianity. They teach entire sanctification. That's what they call it. They teach perfection attainable in this life. Now, you come alongside that person and say, well, it ain't working out so good for you. I don't know about that deal. And they say, no, but you got to understand there's a difference between the sin I accidentally commit and the sin I would never commit, having now been made perfect. That's their explanation. It's kind of weak. But this is a critical text to set our compasses straight on a really important issue. Paul is not teaching that. He's not teaching a perfection that is attainable in this life. All you have to do is back up, right? Back up a little bit. Grab some of the ground we already covered. You'll see it in verse 12. What did he say clearly in verse 12? I have not obtained it. I have not attained perfection. I strive after perfection. I press on. Look at it. I don't consider that I have it yet, but it is my goal. Perfection is my goal. But in this life, I need motivation along that road, right? We're motivated. Paul is saying, we're being perfected. And the certainty of that, verse 15 again, we've caught up, the certainty of that changes our attitudes. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about how could you have an attitude that would sufficiently motivate you to strive toward perfection when you live in the constant reality of imperfection? He said, just consider yourself perfect. That's what he's saying. Just consider yourself perfect. Have that attitude, because when God sees you, that's what he sees. He sees the righteousness of Christ. You're clothed in that perfection. But strive on, have that attitude. He's just repeating himself. Have the attitude of a winner. Have the attitude of a person who lives every day taking ownership of a promised perfection. So if you have a poor attitude this morning, look, right, it's right there. Go back to the resurrection. Get your attitude fixed. Say, how? Then understand the power that Christ has to make you perfect. He is working now to make you perfect, and one day you will be perfect. Live like that. Own that. That'll change your attitude. That's what he's saying. Being perfected, live like that. That's it. Now notice what he says. Keep living by the standard to which you have attained. So now again, the standard is not attained, but you have committed to the attaining of the standard. What is the standard to which you would attain? Or said another way, what's the test of perfection? Jesus is. Keep striving after Him. Have that attitude, the pursuit of the perfection that's already been counted to your life. I just think he's saying, own it. Own it as though you own it. Some of you are doing that already. How many of you have a house? Proud of that house? Love that house? I hope you do. Blessed by that house? How many of you got a mortgage? Guess what? You don't own it. But you're living like you do. And you call it your house. That's what Paul's saying. It's yours. It belongs to you. And the mortgage is paid in full. But you won't realize that for a while yet. That's Paul's point. So certain is your perfection that a Christian, we assume it and we let the attitude guide us and it presses us to the standard. Got it? He's calling you to holiness, but he's not imagining you'd ever be there in this life. Let's add this one. Power to be a good example. Power in the resurrection to be a good example. Look at verse 17. I love this. Brethren, join in following my example. And observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I've often told you, and now tell you, even weeping, that they're enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is their shame. They set their minds on earthly things. Now listen to me. Everybody listening? Very important. Everybody in this room is an example. That's just a fact. Somebody is watching you. You cannot ever deny the reality of influence. It is. Right? Got it? Influence is. Some people say, I wish I could be a person of influence. Boy, shake that person. You are a person of influence. The question is not whether you influence, and the question is not whether you'll be an example. The question is, what kind of an example will you be? That's the question. What kind of an example will you be? Parents especially, what kind of example are you setting for your children? The power, by the power of the resurrection, Paul says Christians can be excellent examples. Yeah. A Christian in the power of the resurrection can be a good example. Look what Paul says. This is fascinating and I'm going to show it to you. He says, right in the middle of all this description of the resurrection, of a righteousness that's not our own, attained only by Christ, he says a very curious thing. Follow me. Why didn't he say follow Jesus? Wouldn't that make more sense in this text? Could you grant me that? Would it make more sense if Paul said, now follow the example of Jesus Christ? But he doesn't. He says, follow my example. And then he adds, follow the examples of a lot of other people. And then he adds, don't follow the example of some other people. They're taking you down the wrong road. It's a road of destruction. You can spot them. Oh, by the way, this is the dogs and the evil workers again. How do you spot the guy or the gal who's a bad example and headed for destruction? It's pretty easy. Look at their worship. They're worshiping themselves. Their God is their appetite. And now we're back in that me-centered worship. That's a real problem. That's not Christian stuff. But let's get back to this. Paul says, I'm an example. Follow me. So why or for what conceivable reason would he say, follow me and not follow Jesus? So now listen, the Bible does say that as Christ walked, you should walk in his steps. Okay? You with me? Watch. Jesus Christ as the ultimate example could never be the example that the Apostle Paul can be in your life. You know why? Think with me. Because he never walked a single day in a sinner's shoes. Never. Jesus Christ never took a single step in a sinner's shoes. He was tempted the same way you and I are tempted, and to that, a great example of perfect obedience. But watch, he never sinned. When he hung on the cross, wrecked this heresy right away, be preached all over the world today, he did not become a sinner on the cross. He took the penalty for your sin. He did not become a sinner. He couldn't be a sinner and be God at the same time. So back to this, why would the Apostle Paul say, follow my example and the example of others who are like me? Here's the reason. Because we're just sinners living day by day, tracking hard after Jesus Christ. And I just want you to know, Christian friends, that's a kind of example you can relate to, right? Do you have a hard time relating to a perfect human being? It's impossible. And so God, in His graciousness, while providing the perfect obedience of Christ, ascribing that to your life, He has surrounded you with what? Great examples of sinners. Sinners who are walking every day, striving hard after Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is our example, but He never had to walk the way we have to walk. That doesn't make Him less than, that makes Him greater than. He never walked in a sinner's shoes. That doesn't make Him less than, it makes Him greater than. But men like Paul and men like Peter, they've walked in your shoes, and you can learn from them. You can learn from them. You can learn from women like Priscilla in your Bibles. You can learn from women like Lydia in your Bibles. You can learn from men like Timothy. They are our examples, the Bible says. In fact, right there, you're in Philippians. Turn up to Philippians chapter 2. I think I printed it. Look what Paul says in verse 19. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you. Then look what he says in verse 22. You know of his proven worth. You know how he served me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. What's he saying? I'm going to send you an example. I can't be there, but I'm sending you a great example. You know that man, Timothy. Sinner just like you. But trusting in the grace of God and the power of the resurrection every day, I'm going to send him, let him be your example. Look down to verse 25. It's really fascinating. I thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus. He's my brother. He's my fellow worker. He's my fellow soldier. Then look what he says in verse 29. Receive him. Receive him in the Lord in all joy. Hold men, watch, hold men, hold women like him in high regard. Because he came close to death for the work of Christ. He risks his life. He's a sinner just like you, but he has resurrection power, and he endures suffering, and he'll go all the way to the grave for you. He'll go all the way to the grave for Jesus. He put his life on the line for me. You follow men like that. Do you hear it? Paul knows, God knows, we need examples of the power of the resurrection at work in sinners' lives. We need those examples. We need to see how other Christians have worked this out and have allowed Christ to work in them. People who are saints and sinners at the same time, we need good examples like that. Men and women that we have to follow, Paul says. Even while we follow after Christ. You got it? Where are you going to find a person like that? Men like Knox, and Luther, and Calvin. Women like Sarah Edwards, the mother of Jonathan Edwards. Women like Amy Carmichael. Where are you going to find men and women like that? Men and women like Mike and Pam, Brady and Heather, David and Jeannie, Dennis and Carolyn, Nathan and Rachel, Eric and Marjorie. You're surrounded with them. They're all over this room. Godly examples of what it's like to be a sinner living in the power of the resurrection. You follow people like that. That's what Paul says. You follow people like that. Two more real quickly. Power to belong. Resurrection, power to belong. Verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In case you're still struggling with that whole I am perfect but not perfect statement, check this one out. I'm in heaven. He ain't in heaven. But that's how sure he will be, or he is of heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven, and he says, count me right there, right now, waiting for my Savior. This is Paul telling every Christian this morning, listen, this is some of the best news you'll ever hear. You belong. You belong. Rich, poor, black, white, yellow, educated, uneducated, healthy, not so healthy, really not healthy. You belong. You are a citizen of heaven if you have trusted in Jesus Christ. The only reason to be listening to me this morning and walk out of here and feel like you were left out is because you don't belong, because you haven't believed. And you can fix that right now. The doors of heaven are open. The tomb is empty. Christ is alive. You can take that burden of sin and lay it at His feet, repent of it, and trust in Him. And you belong too. We belong. Resurrection power that makes us belong. And finally, in closing, power to be what God created you to be. Verse 20, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. Friends, it is impossible for us to comprehend the power necessary to raise a man or a woman from the dead. Now add to that how impossible it would be to fully comprehend the power at work in Christ, whose death was no ordinary death. This was the death of a man who had bore the wrath of God for our sins, carried the full penalty of that even unto death. It is impossible to comprehend such a dying, and it is impossible to comprehend the power necessary to raise him from the dead, and God did it. And that incomprehensible divine, listen, that incomprehensible divine exertion of power that raised Jesus from the dead. Look at this phrase right there in your text. An exertion of power that will one day change you. An exertion of power that will transform you. And somebody, all of us together, ought to say, praise God, because I don't have the power to do that. I have been trying to change me for 58 years, and I can't. But I live every day in the resurrection power and knowledge, knowing that an exertion of power is stored up just for me to make me what God created me to be. That's resurrection power exerted on your behalf the moment you die or the moment He comes again. Listen, friends, that's the power of the resurrection. That's what it means to live and really live. He's alive, and I will live. Amen? Stand with me if you would. Praise be to God. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for power beyond imagination that can only be related to through a divine revelation of how it worked in Your Son. We celebrate the resurrection today, but may we live as resurrected people every day, taking ownership of what is ours, a power to rejoice, a power to worship, a power to endure, all those powerful things by remembering, as we have today, the power of Christ in us. Praise be to God for His unspeakable gift. And everyone said, Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.